Vayeshev Yaakov. Our parasha begins with Yosef HaSadiq being 17 years old, and the Torah tells us how he was his father's favorite. Ki ben zekunim hu lo. Torah tells us how that caused animosity between him and his brothers, an acrimonious relationship. Things get a little more heated up after Yosef has his dreams and he decides to tell his brothers the dreams. And it went from bad to worse, because both dreams, basically the message is, you are going to bow down to me. Whether it's the stars bowing down to him, or whether it's the sheaves of wheat that are bowing down to him, Yosef is always in the center being served. The pasuk says the hatred only was exacerbated. And then the brothers react by saying in pasuk het, vayomru lo ehav. So the brothers tell him, Hamaloch temloch alenu, immashol temshol banu. So the Rambam says, sarcastically, the brothers said, do you think you're going to be the king over us? Do you think you're going to be the ruler over us? They were saying, well, what are you talking about? You're dreaming. You're not going to be the king over us. No, you're going to be the ruler over us. But the Gaon Mevilna analyzes, what is the double statement that they were saying? What is the difference between a melech and a moshel? So the rabbi says like this, a melech is a monarch that the people accept his sovereignty over them willingly. For example, David HaMelech, everybody accepted his kingdom. A moshel is a dictator. A dictator is somebody that rules with absolute rulership, where the subjects do not accept him, but they have no choice to accept him. So they were saying two things. Hamaloch temloch alenu, do you think you're going to act to us like a king? Do you think you're going to be a moshel? There's a pasuk that we say every morning. Ki ladonai hamelucha u'moshel bagoyim. That discusses the relationship between us and God and the goyim and God. Regarding our relationship, we accept God as our king. Ki ladonai hamelucha. However, by the goyim, it's u'moshel bagoyim. To them, it's by force. It's a dictatorship. They're unhappy. They're subjugated by force to the accepted will of God. They don't accept the will of God upon themselves. So to them, God is a moshel. That's why we pray, V'haya Adonai le'melech al kol ha'aris. We're praying for the day that God will be universally accepted as king, even over the goyim. Gemara Berachot teaches us that dreams are very sensitive in that they all go according to the interpretation. That's why the Gemara says you should always go to somebody who likes you for a dream interpretation. Because if you go to somebody that's an enemy, he can give a bad interpretation and it might come true. The Gemara tells a story about a famous dream interpreter, Bar Hedaya. And the Gemara says he had a policy. If you paid him, you got a good interpretation. And if you skunked him and you didn't pay him, so you got a bad interpretation. So that was his policy. And whatever he said came true. The brothers over here hear the dream. So they react. Hamaloch temloch alenu, immashol temshol banu. Little did they know, they just gave the interpretation. It might have been a sarcastic remark, but they just now gave a commentary to the dream. And says the Gaon, it came true. Yosef was both a moshel and a melech over the brothers. How? If you remember when the brothers came down to Egypt the first time, not knowing that Yosef is their brother, he's a moshel. There's some dictator in the land of Egypt that's giving him a hard time. And what do? They bow down to him as the Moshel. After Yaakov Avinu dies, now they know Yosef is the king. So what do? Willingly they go to Yosef because they're scared that he might take retribution against them. So they go to Yosef, Hinenu avadim, behold, we are slaves to you. And they bow down to him. At that point they accepted Yosef as a melech. So therefore you see, their words actually were a premonition. Hamaloch temloch alenu imashol temchol banu. And that's exactly what happened. Yosef was a melech as well as a moshel, and the brothers bowed down to him under both circumstances. Now, in the story itself, we are told that the brothers who were involved in selling Yosef, they made for themselves a bet din. They established for themselves a court. You have to keep that in mind. Yosef was not sold just out of ruthlessness of brothers that just wanted to create violence. They did it what they thought was right. They held that Yosef was a rodef. They held he was pursuing them. They held he's Baal Machloket, he's divisive, he's usurping the throne from Yehuda, that whole list of legal, halachic proofs claiming why he deserves the death penalty. Huh? That's right. 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 Well, you see that he went to the father and started getting the father in trouble, started getting them in trouble, and started vilifying them to the father, claiming that they did isurim, that they ate things that they shouldn't eat, that are hayav mitah, and therefore he was trying to get them killed. He was trying to pursue them against the fathers. So they had a whole list of reasons why they felt Yosef was guilty. But I saw a very important insight. If you look at Perek Lamed Zayin Pasuk Chafeh, and we're going to go back and forth because it's really one story. But here's one insight. The pasuk says in Chaf He. Actually, am I quoting the right pasuk? No, no, that's not the pasuk I want to quote. Give me 1 minute to see which one I want to tell you over now. Lamed Zayin Yud Het. Pasuk says, "Vayiru oto merachok." The brothers see him from far. Yosef's approaching the brothers. Upterim yikrav alehem, and before he approaches them, vayitnakelu oto lahamito. So they conspire against him to kill him. It's a very important insight in this pasuk to a famous saying that many people have. When their mind is made up on something, they say, don't give me the facts, I'm not interested in the facts. In certain times, a person, he has his mind made up to a certain decision, he doesn't want to be bogged down by information that might change his mind. He doesn't want to hear, you know, somebody, he finished, he made up his mind, he wants to execute. Which means, certain people are prejudiced, and they do not want to listen to reason. And that's the proof, if you want the litmus test, to know if your argument is legitimate or not, are you willing to listen to an opposing argument? If you're willing to listen to an opposing argument, you're willing to hear somebody else's side, then already at least you can say you're intellectually honest. But if you're not even willing to hear an opposing side, then already you better be concerned. That's already a signal that you don't care about the truth. You just want to do it because you have your mind made up over there. And therefore, if you look at the brothers of Yosef, they see him getting closer. They don't wait for him to come towards them. Because if he comes towards them and they judge him while he's in front of them, he has the ability to defend himself. He has the ability to say, no, you got it all wrong. That's not so. I wasn't trying to kill you. I only thought this, and they can answer back. The fact that we see that they made a judgment with an absentee litigant, that already shows that what? They had their mind made up that they wanted to kill him. And therefore, they weren't willing to delay in order to let Yosef have his arguments. And the lesson we learn from over here is that in an argument, you have to permit the other side to say his case. And as long as you don't, then already your side is prejudiced. Then already you better second guess what you're saying if you don't have the intellectual honesty to let somebody else give his opinion. And from here you see that. That's why the Pasuk says, Beterim yikrav alehim. Before he approached, Vayitnakilu. That already you're supposed to say, oh, something's fishy over here. Why aren't they letting Yosef come? That means could be the strength of the argument might not be as sound or as strong. Because if you're confident in your argument, say your piece. If you really have conviction what you're saying is truthful, okay, anybody who have anything to say about it, speak. Because you can defend it. But usually when you don't have a defense, so then already you say, oh, my mind is made up, I don't want to hear, don't say anything, finish it. Why don't you want to hear? Obviously, it must be flawed. Therefore, you better ask yourself.
Prejudice in the beginning, you want to.
That's right. Now, the Torah tells us that in Pasuk Yud Gimal, we went backwards. Vayomer Yisrael el Yosef, Halo achecha ro'im b'shchem, lecha v'shlachacha alehem. Yaakov tells his son Yosef, behold, your brothers are shepherding in Shchem. Let me send you to them. What is Yosef's answer? Vayomer lo hineni. He says, I am here, I am ready, at your service. This is a very important pasuk, maybe the key pasuk of the parasha. Yosef now is being told by his father to do something that is quite dangerous, and actually quite risky. Yosef knows that the brothers already have animosity towards him. It's a little risky for him to be alone in the field with his brothers. We know what happened in the end, so we saw how risky it was. Yaakov is asking Yosef for a very great task. Go to the field and see your brothers. What is Yosef's reaction? He does not hesitate. Immediately he says, Hineni, here I am. To show you that the level of Yosef was that his respect for his father was unwavering. Not like children today that might give their father a difficult time in obeying even simple instructions. Instructions that do not risk their lives or affect their health. And a child might tell the father, can somebody else do it? Can I do it later? Do you really need it? Yosef, his greatness is his father's telling him to do something that's really difficult, and his knee-jerk response is, Hineni, here I am. Rav Chaim Palachi tells us that, as a matter of fact, this was the trait of all our avot, our forefathers of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. They all excelled in this trait of kibud av va'em, and that's why he says they're called avot, because avot is a father. A father has children. And the law is that somebody that respects their parents will have children that respect them. And therefore the fathers are called the avod, meaning they are fathers that have children, and we are their descendants that still respect them. We have reverence to the avod because they had reverence to their parents. And he proves it. Avraham Avinu had respect for his father Terah. Where do you see that? When God told Avraham, Lech Lecha, Avraham tells God, how can I leave my father? He's an old man. The people are going to say, look, Avraham Avinu, what kind of religious guy is this? He leaves his old father and abandons him and go travels? So Borei Olam says, I hear your concern. So what does God do in the Torah? Right before Parashat Lech Lecha, it says, Vayamo Terach Beharan. Terach dies. Gentlemen, I want to tell you a secret today. Terach did not die. Terach was still alive. Terach does not die till much later. So why does the Torah tell us that he died? Because it doesn't want to make Avraham look like somebody that wasn't respecting his father. That's to alleviate the problem that Avraham Avinu had. He was worried what the people were going to say. Listen, if God tells him to leave, he's got to leave. He can't second guess God's will. But what he's worried about, the kibud av factor. People are going to think that Avraham left his aging father to cover up so it doesn't look so serious. I'll put that he died first. But I ask you a question. Who was Avraham concerned about? Who was Terach? Terach was an idolater. Terach was a gangster. Terach tried to kill Avraham Avinu by throwing him into a fire of Nimrod. And still what? Avraham's concerned about the perception of Kibud Av. Yitzhak Avinu respected his father. When his father told him that he's the Korban, that he has to be bound on the Mizbeach, Yitzhak Avinu did not second guess. He was 37 years old. A lesser man might have said, my father's senile. Imagine your father come home one day with a hatchet and say, God came to me in a dream last night. He said, I have to slaughter you on the Mizbeach. Let's go, son. Let's go. You're crazy? What are you drinking? You know, you'd send them to Florida for a couple of weeks. You know, Dad, you're working too hard. You're crazy. Yitzhak Avinu doesn't even second guess. He comes along and says, Hineni, I'm here. So you see what? The greatness of Yitzhak was obedience. Kibud Av. Yaakov Avinu, you see it several times. When his mother tells him, go into your father to get the blessings. Or when his mother told him, go run away from Esav. Yaakov Avinu is obedience. So the Torah tells us three different stories about which mitzvah that they fulfilled. Kibud Av. But there's only one problem. There was somebody that fulfilled Kibud Av even greater than them. And that was Esav. And the problem is that the Zohar writes that it is that zechut of Esav's Kibud Av that is giving him such a power in this last exile. This last exile that we're in now is called Galut Edom. When Rome destroyed the second temple, we were thrusted into the fourth and final exile called Galut Edom, the Galut of Esav. The first exile of Egypt lasted for 210 years, while the second exile of Babel lasted for 70 years. This exile that we're in now is close to 2,000 years. That's almost 10 times Egypt. So the question is, what zechut does the exile of Esav have to have such a duration, to have such a length? You know what the Zohar says? He's still feeding off the Kibud Av zechut. That zechut that Esav had is still serving him well almost two millennium later. That being said, the way the Mefarshim explained the blessing of Esav, Esav's blessing was Al Harbecha Techieh. You will live by your sword, which simply means that the strength of Esav is his militia, is his violence, is his ammunition, is his power to fight. You live by your sword. But the Mekubalim explained, you know what this means? Al Harbecha Techieh. What did Esav use his sword for? He used to use his sword to go hunting for his father. Because his father used to love game. And being a hunter is a very dangerous profession. Esav himself says, Hinei Anochi Olech Lamut. By profession, I'm a hunter. Esav, what are you risking your life every day for in the fields? Because my father likes game. So Esav used his sword in order to kill animals, and he risked his life for his father. So you know what the blessing of Esav is? Al Harbecha Techieh. Your existence is going to be from your sword, from the sword that fulfilled Kibud Av. And therefore the Mefarshim say that Mashiach can't come until one of two situations: until his zechut runs out, or until we neutralize it. So the only way we can neutralize it is by we also fulfill the mitzvah of kibud av v'em on the highest level. Now, kibud av v'em is not as long as the parents are alive, it's as long as the children are alive. Parents don't even have to be around anymore, but children are still able to respect them long after their demise. The Kaddish, Tzedakah, Zichuyot, etc. Wow, the Swiss Parasha.
Learning,
exactly. And therefore, until Jews are able to respect their parents, to counter Esav's respect, so then already the Mashiach cannot come. There's two Mashiachim, Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. The first Mashiach is from the tribe of Yosef. Why? So the theory that we said over on the ladies' class was because he countered Esav. The only other person that Yosef respected his father, willing to risk his life, was Yosef in this week's parasha. When Yosef tells his father, Hineni, I'm ready to serve you. What do you mean? You're going to go to your brothers? They might kill you. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do that. And therefore, that's the level of kibud av of Esav. So therefore, God says, in that zechut that you're willing to die for kibud av, like Esav was willing to, Mashiach is going to come from you. You're going to have a redeemer to save the people. Why? Because you're a neutralizing factor, Yosef. You have the ability to dilute the zechut of Esav. And then I had another theory that we said over, which I think is true as well. Rabbi Yochanan says in the Gemara, and take this for what he meant, because it's a little heavy statement. He says, Ashrei mi shelo hama'an. Fortunate is a person that did not see his parents. What did Rabbi Yochanan mean? He meant to say that the mitzvah of honoring parents is so overwhelming and so difficult that most people fall short. Therefore, fortunate is the person that did not see his parents. Because at least he's not held liable for disrespecting them. He's off the hook, which means it's such a great yoke. So, of course, everybody wants their parents to live to 120, even longer. But what I was saying, to the other side of it is, guy's a little lucky if he's exempt from this responsibility. But they go a little further. And they say, you know why he's fortunate? Because we have a rule. If a person wants to fulfill a mitzvah, but for some reason can't fulfill the mitzvah, he gets credit as if he did it. So there's two ways to fulfill kibud av v'em. The hard way and the easy way. If you have parents, it's the hard way. And most people cannot fulfill the mitzvah the perfect way. But if a person doesn't have parents, now he gets credit as if he did it perfectly. And therefore, the zechut of kibud av, unfortunately, is fulfilled by orphans. Because they don't have parents. And therefore, since they don't have parents, they get credit as if they respected them on the highest level. And that's why you'll see that Geula comes from Yetomim. Remember the story of Esther? Queen Esther that saved the Jewish people. The Megillah tells us one fact about her. Ki en la avvaim. She did not have a father and a mother. Was that important for the story? What do I care? She's not, that's not, tell me she's a tzaddiket. Tell me she was righteous. Tell me she's modest. No, she's an orphan. You know what that does? Because she's an orphan, so her kibud av v'em is the highest level. She's able to bring down her Esav. She's able to bring down Haman, who's a grandson of Esav. Because it's neutralized. Just like Yosef's going to bring down Esav because he neutralized. And maybe that's why, Rabotai, we're at the end of history now. And Mashiach's on the verge of coming. I cannot tell you exactly when he's coming. That's top secret. But yeah. He's on the way. He's on the way.
Can I go away
from
this?
Yeah. It depends where you're going. Exactly. And Mashiach's donkey is going to be in Aruba, they said. But I don't know if Mashiach's going to be there. Okay, I can't guarantee that.
Huh? I'm going to be right behind them.
You're going to be right behind them. Okay, good. Okay. A lot of other donkeys also over there. Now, a lot of animals as well. The Aruba. In any event, the Mashiach is on the verge of coming. Maybe that's why, unfortunately, we're finding in these times a tremendous amount of human tragedy. How many orphans have been orphaned in the past decade? More than we've seen in our lives. Between the human tragedy of people dying young, suddenly, between the bombers in Israel that are creating orphans, unfortunately, every day. Why is this happening? We don't know God's ways and istarot Hashem. But one thing is certain. These yetumim now are bringing the Mashiach. Because these yetumim now are fulfilling kibud av on the highest level. Because they can't fulfill kibud av. So they're exempt, so God gives them the credit as if they did it perfectly. So they're neutralizing Esav. So the most important person today in Am Yisrael is the Yatom. The orphans today, they're the ones that are going to bring the Mashiach. And maybe that's why God is doing it, because the living are not respecting their parents the right way. And because we're not fulfilling our responsibility, God needs the Zechut. Because you have to knock Esav out of the box. So he has to do it the catastrophic or the more tragic way. And therefore, yetumim, we shouldn't have yetumim, but yetumim serve a great role in the ultimate redemption. And that's why, if you remember when we left Egypt, it says 4/5 of the Jewish people died. Who died before we left Egypt? 12 million people died out of 15 million. Okay, go swallow that later. But that's what the Rashi says. One said that in the class. One guy was sitting there. I don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. It's not. I tell you, when Walmart comes and selling you something, you tell me you don't want to hear that. You got to listen to it. It says what it says. The guy thinks he has a lot of money, so he can tell the rabbi what he wants to hear and what he doesn't want to hear. He figures because. He gave a big donation to the synagogue, so he figured he's going to tell the rabbi, this I don't like, so skip that. They work with me, by the way. On the contrary, I said, just go sit down, I'm going to elaborate on this ideal. And now you push my button. Now you're going to hear about this for an hour and a half. In any event, what happened is, 4/5 died. That means you had 4/5 of the children leaving Egypt were orphans. Think about it. Their parents all died. Who died in the 4/5? The Nishayim. The children are not Nishayim. That means you had 4/5 of the children that left Egypt, Yetomim. Now you know why they left. Because once already you have Yetomim, you have the Zechut of Kibud Avaim in its perfect state. What happens when there's Kibud Avaim on the perfect state? That opens the door of freedom. That opens the door of Exodus. So you'll always see whenever there's redemption, the mitzvah of kibud av either has to be filled actually, or it has to be filled, unfortunately, with yetomim, like we saw in Purim and Pesach, and like we're seeing in our generation. If our generation is the same blueprint as the previous redemptions, now we're seeing a lot of yetomim also being created, and could be that's the zechut that we need. Unfortunately, that has to happen this way. As I said, the secrets are to God, but this is a little understanding. Now, Yosef fulfills the mitzvah of kibud av. He goes down to Egypt. He's seduced by Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar. Every day she's dressing up and she's coaxing him and luring him. And, for 1 year straight, it says. Now you gotta imagine this. Yosef is 17 years old. He's handsome. How many Jews were in Egypt? One. It's the only Jew in a country of degeneracy. And therefore, how easy is it for Yosef to succumb to the sin? I mean, there's no recourse. I mean, you're alone. I mean, take a guy who's in the city with his shoes, and he's 10 miles from his parents' house, and there's a communicator. Still, how dangerous is it? Take a person out, put him alone, where there's no Yehud, there's no nothing, you're the only... How easy is it for Yosef to commit this sin? I mean, people have committed sin in much more religious atmospheres than Yosef. So one of the questions we asked yesterday is, what was the power of Yosef? How did he abstain? What was the restraining force that he had? So we explained like this. The Gemara says, Ra'ad demud diyukno shel abiv. Right, when he was about to sin, he saw his father's image. Many rabbis explain, what do you mean he saw his father's image? Well, he had a picture, he had a postcard. What does this mean he saw his father's image? And the explanation might be like this. We have a principle that says, Shiluhem mitzvah enam nizukim. When somebody's on a mission to do a mitzvah, he does not get damaged. That's why a lot of times when a guy goes away on a vacation, you give him a dollar. You tell him when you come back from your trip, put it in tzedakah. What is this custom of the dollar? The custom is you want to make him now a messenger for a mitzvah. He's now, not only is he going to Florida, now already he's got a mission. I got to take this dollar when I get to Florida and put it in the box. So I'm on a mitzvah mission. So when you're on a mitzvah mission, you don't get damaged. It's a protection. And some say, don't put it till you come back. So now already you're holding the dollar the whole time in order to make the return trip also a mitzvah as well. All right, don't be a kamsa. Give $2 in that case. You don't have to be cheap, 50 cents each way. Be a sport. I mean, you're giving the guy protection. And then it's a small premium to pay. How much you pay for car insurance? Give the guy $2, you save the guy. Travel insurance is more expensive. In any event, what happens is like this. Shiluhem mitzvah enam nizukim. It's a protection because you're involved in the mitzvah. Yosef was told by his father, go see how the brothers are doing. Did he ever come back to his father? For all those years in Egypt, he's in the middle of a mitzvah. The mitzvah is still pending. He didn't get back to his father yet. Therefore, you know what protected him? Demud diyukno shel aviv. Demud diyukno shel aviv is that commandment of his father telling him, go see how the brothers are doing. That kept him involved in a mitzvah the whole time. Because Yosef in his mind says, I got to get back to my father. My father put me on a mission, so I got a little sidetracked and delayed. And therefore when it says, enam nizukin, it means not only don't you get physically damaged, but it also puts the person in a spiritual protection. And that's why Yosef was able to overcome the Yetzer Hara. That's one of the reasons. And that's why God engineered it. That the way Yosef went down to Egypt was through a mitzvah. Because if he just would have went down to Egypt on his own, he would not have had that protection to save him from what saved him, from the Gilui Arayot Chas V'Shalom. Now, we go a little further. When the brothers decide to sell Yosef, that was Yehuda's idea. Yehuda said, listen, what are you going to throw him into one of the pits? Reuven originally said, let's throw him into a pit. What was Reuven thinking?
Come back later, pick him up.
Right. Reuven was thinking, we'll store him in the pit. The brothers will go home, I'll come back, save him. The Pasuk says, the bor rek en bo mayim. Reuven didn't realize that there were snakes and scorpions in the pit. I mean, he's trying to save his brother. If there's snakes and scorpions in the pit, and he knows about it, he's not saving his brother. The Gemara Yevamot says if a man falls into a pit of snakes and scorpions, you could assume that he's dead. His wife could remarry automatically. You don't even have to have confirmation that he died. You just have to have witnesses that he fell into the pit of snakes and scorpions. The assumption is he is dead. So obviously you have to say that Uvin did not know that there were snakes and scorpions in the pit. So the question is, why not? How come he didn't know? So the Gaon of Vilna has a novel interpretation. There's a Gemara Shabbat that says two statements. Amar Rav Tanhum. Rav Tanhum says, Ner Hanukkah sheniha lemala mechaf amma pesula. We have Hanukkah on Sunday night. Ner Hanukkah that's above 20 cubits is pesula. Ve'amar Rav Tanhum. Ve'abo rek en bo mayim. Mayim en bo na'ashim agrim yeshbo. But the pit was empty. Empty from water, but there were snakes and scorpions in the water. So the Gaon of Vilna says, usually when the Gemara has consecutive statements, usually they have a connection. What's the connection between Ner Chanukah above 20 cubits, that's Pasul, and the fact that the board had snakes and scorpions? So the explanation that Gaon says like this. Why is a Ner Chanukah that's above 20 Pasul? Because the whole purpose of the Ner Chanukah is so you can see it. People usually don't walk the streets looking in the sky, looking at the airplanes. People usually walk straight. And then we're going to put the Ner Hanukkah so high, the eyes don't follow it up. So the Gaon of Vilna says that's the same reason why the Reuven didn't see the snakes and scorpions. Because the pit was also 20 cubits deep. And therefore, since it was so deep, the eyes don't see the bottom of the pit. And therefore he wasn't able to see the snakes and scorpions on the bottom. Hence, Naftarhum's consecutive statements or successive statements are related. For the same reason why Ner Hanukkah Lema'ala Mechaf Amapasul, that's the same reason why the Haborek and Romayim Nehashim Bakrim Yeshbo and the Uven didn't know it. Because it was also 20 Amma deep. No, certainly not.
Nobody.
Certainly
knows.
Not. Certainly not. If Reuven would have known it, he never would have suggested it.
The other brothers.
No, of course not. Of course not. They didn't know either. If they would have known, he would have known. They saw whatever he saw. Uh-huh. Now, Yehuda comes along and says, "Don't sell him. I mean, don't throw him in the pit. Let's sell him." So they take Yosef out of the pit, and they sell him to a band of Arabs. The Targum explains that they sold him for 20 coins. And then the Haftarah that we're going to read, the first Pasukun Haftarah says, not only did they sell him for 20 coins, but what did they do with the coins? They bought pairs of shoes for themselves. Look at the first Pasukun Haftarah. All right, gentlemen, open up the Haftarah. See from your faces that you're not aware of this.
Yeah, not as much as you know that.
Oh, that's for sure. Open up 11.
I said that,
Chuck. You have the shoeman over here. 11:42. 11:42 in your stone edition Bibles. Ko amar Hashem, so saith the Lord, Ashlosha pishei Yisrael, because of the three sins of Israel, Val Arbaan, the fourth Lord Shibenu, I shall not exact retribution for the fourth. Al mikhram bekesef sadiq, because they sold the sadiq for money, the evyon ba'avun na'alayim, and the impoverished one for a pair of shoes. So you see what? That this is referring to Yosef. Who's the sadiq? Yosef a sadiq. So they sold him for a pair of shoes. They bought shoes. So the question is, you just sold your brother. Is now a time to go shopping for shoes? I mean, if you ask a lady this question, it's always a time to go shopping for shoes. But the question is over here to Shivatim. I mean, you just sold your brother, so you got 20 coins. But so the next move is, all right, let's go shoe shopping. I mean, what's going on over here? So I saw a beautiful explanation from a rabbi called the Oznaim Natoram. He says like this. Halakha. Somebody that's executed in Beddin. You have the Sanhedrin, they get together, they rule the guy's Mehalil Shabbat. So they got to execute, they stone him to death. Does the family mourn his death? Halakha says no. Those that are executed by Beddin, there is no mourning on them. That's the kapara. Yosef now was just sold. That was a judgment by Beit Din. Now selling Yosef is tantamount to killing him, by the way. Just think about it. He's a young boy. Spiritually he's doomed. Spiritually in their mind there's no way Yosef can outlive whatever environment he's going to go. And physically, just from the servitude that they're going to give him, he's so fragile that he's probably going to break. So therefore, this was a death sentence that they levied on Yosef. A spiritual death sentence and a physical death sentence. So basically, they killed their brother. You know, Halakha says that when somebody spiritually dies, you don't sit 7 days, you sit 14 days. Rabbeinu Gershom, one of the great rabbis, his son converted to Christianity. He lost his son to Christianity. And it says he sat for his son 14 days. He said, if for a regular physical death you sit for seven, for a spiritual death you have to sit double. Because she lost Olam HaZeh and Olam HaBa. In any event, the brothers just now killed Yosef. But since it was done in Beit Din, since they weren't doing out of malice, they held that he was guilty of this punishment. Therefore, what's the deen? Do they have to mourn? No. So what did they do to show that it was done by Beit Din? Instead of taking off their shoes as a sign of mourning, they went and bought shoes. This was to confirm, this is Beit Din over here. This is to show everybody over here. We didn't do this, you know, like the, a gang that got together, thugs, Chas v'Shalom, and is now picking on their brother. Nah, we did this over here, halachic. And the proof is, instead of taking off shoes, they're all going to buy a new pair of shoes and put it on. That was a sign of the halachic ramification of the events that happened. Now, Yosef goes down to Egypt. Yosef goes down to Egypt. And what happens? Eventually he gets thrown into the... Let's go before that. We have 30 seconds. Let's go before that. Perek Lamed Zayin, Pasuk Lamed He. Yaakov is unconsolable. After he hears what happened to his son, he thinks his son got eaten by a wild animal. So the Pasuk writes, Vayakumu kol banav v'chol benotav lenachamo. So all his children and his daughters rose up to console him. Vayma'en lehitnachem, he refused to be consoled. Vayomer ki ered el beni avel she'ola. He refused to be consoled, but the Pasuk doesn't tell us what was their consolation. It just says they rose up to console him and he refused to be consoled. What did they tell him? Wouldn't the Pasuk be nice if you told us the words of Nihumin? You see the Pasuk, Aiki, Vayakumu Kumanavakum, Ninahamo. What's Ninaham? They didn't say what you told them. I'm sorry, Dad, we're here for you. Something. He refused. What did they say that he refused? So one of the explanations is they didn't say anything. They just stood in front of their father. Which means, what's the consolation to a father? We're still here. Which means that was the plan. And you know what? Let's gather all the family together. The children, the wives, the grandchildren. Everybody just went and stood in front of Yaakov. Yaakov's going to see, you know what? Baruch Hashem, I still have a large family. They're still here. Work up there. We're still here. Vayakumu. That was the Nehama. That they rose. Kol banav. The kol benotav. All his sons. All his daughters. Lenachamo. But vayma'en litnachem. But he refused. What were they telling him? They were saying like this. According to one interpretation. Beautiful explanation. We have a Gemara that says, "Hamitkashe al meto yoter midai, al met acher hu boche." If somebody over mourns, then Borei Olam says, "The mourning period's over. You're still mourning. I'll give you another reason to mourn." And therefore, it's dangerous to mourn over the allotted time: 7 days, 30 days, 1 year, and then you have to move on. Not easy. But the Torah says, "All right, listen, I gave you the grieving period. Don't be more merciful than me." Therefore, what happened? The children came in front of Yaakov, and you know what they were saying? "Dad, you're jeopardizing us."
Oh.
Which means you're over mourning now. They were worried about themselves. Vayakumu. Kol banav v'chol benotav l'nachamo. I said, "Dad, do it for us." Which means, by you overly doing it, you're going to take one of us now. What is Yaakov's answer? He says, "I'm not mourning Yosef anymore." He says, "I'm over Yosef already. I'm mourning myself. Because I had a tradition. The tradition that I was told was that so long as I have 12 tribes, I'm going to Gan Eden. But if one of my children die in my lifetime, I'm going to Gehinnom. So you don't have anything to worry about. And that's what the pasuk says. Vayomer. Huh? I'm making it up. Where am I getting it from?
We have to fill the time.
Hey, the past hour I've been making stuff up. What do you think?
We have to fill the time.
The pasuk says over here, "Vayakumu kol banav echol benotav lenachamo." That was the nechama. They were trying to say, "Dad, look at us. Have mercy on us." Vayomer. You know what he answers? Ki ered el beni avel sheola, which means, my mourning over here is because I am going to end up in Sheol. Where is Sheol?
Downstairs.
Downstairs in the grave, meaning in Geinam, which means the mourning. You don't have to worry about it, my children. This is now a self mourning. Ki ered el beni avel Sheola. The mourning of my son is not for him. It's for my fate. That I have to end up now in Geinam, because that was the tradition that I had. And therefore, Yaakov Avinu was something I have nothing to worry about.
Rabbi, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
The fact that they killed Yosef and they saw the father suffer.
Correct.
Isn't that opposite to Kavod Ba'em? I mean, isn't that the worst kind of Kavod Ba'em?
Correct, correct.
That's anti-Kavod.
Correct, correct. Correct. But in retrospect, Neil.
I mean, that's,
okay, so I was going to end of the story. In retrospect, when Yaakov is blessing his children, remember at the end of the last parasha, he blessed.
Yes.
He wasn't blessing his children, if you remember. Each child that got up to get the blessings, he chastised them.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It was more like the exact, more like the rebuke than the blessing.
Mm-hmm.
All 12 stood in front of him. Did Yaakov rebuke them once for this episode?
No.
He rebuked them for everything. You moved beds, you killed Shechem, you got angry. Everything that was done wrong, he called them on. In this episode, he didn't say, you disrespected me, you made me suffer for 20 years, you lied. So that means, at the end of the story, it was evident that this is one of these things that God engineered it to happen in order to have a certain result. Which is, in retrospect, it was clear to Yaakov, this was God moving pieces around. And therefore he did not hold them liable. Right? And not Hashem's fault, but this was Hashem's orchestration of events. And we've spoken about this at length. Last point, gentlemen.
They're still liable.
They're still liable on the level of Shevatim. They're not liable as Neil's making it out. They made their mothers up. It's liable on Shevatim level, which means the Shevatim's mitzvot are liable to punishment. You know, like Yaakov is liable as well for causing Esav to cry 3 tears by taking his blessings. What do you mean? The tzaddikim are judged with a fine tooth comb even for things that are correct but cause sad indirectly. Last point, gentlemen. Hanukkah is on Sunday nights. We'll say one idea for the holiday. During the holiday, we read Sefer Torah every day. We read Parashat Naso. Parashat Naso is the Parashat that talks about the sacrifices that the tribal leaders brought during the 12 days of the inauguration of the Mishkan. Why would you read that on Hanukkah? Hanukkah is the rededication of the Beit HaMikdash, the second temple. What's the connection between the korbanot of the tribal leaders that were done for a mishkan that was in the desert and the Beit HaMikdash that was rededicated in the times of the Hashmonaim? So the rabbis explained that really the mishkan was completed on the 25th day of Kislev. So they were ready to inaugurated. God said, put it in storage for a couple of months. We're going to make the ceremony on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. The month of Kislev, whatever that means, came to God, so to speak, and said, you cheated me out of a holiday. I mean, I should have had the inauguration of Mishkan, and you bumped it up 2 months. God said, don't worry about it. You'll get your day will come. Sure enough, when the Hashmonaim rededicated not the Mishkan but the actual temple, it happened on the 25th day of Kislev. So Hanukkah is actually the payback. So therefore, when we read the Perashiyot of the Korbanot of the Nisi'im, it was really supposed to be done on the 25th of Kislev. So therefore we read the, and it's also similar that this is dedicating a Mishkan, this is dedicating a temple, so there's a correlation. But if you look at these Pesukim, gentlemen, it's 12 tribes that all brought the exact same Korban every single day. Over 70 Pesukim of repetition. Rabbis asked the obvious question. Our Torah is very economical when it comes to its words. It doesn't put any extra words. And here, the Torah could have just said, on the first day the Korban was brought, and on the subsequent days, Ibid. You know, Ibid meaning... The other tribes followed suit, bringing the same exact thing. You could have wrote the whole parasha in six pesukim. Instead, over 70, next day, same item. The third day, same item. So the rabbis tell us what happened. The rabbis tell us, Hafez Chaim says, that each nasi, each president, originally intended to formulate his own distinct korban. Each tribe said, when my day comes, I'm going to bring, you know, my item. I'm going to bring my own korbanot. I'm going to do whatever I have to do. But then came the second tribal leader called the Tanel ben Su'ar. He was from the tribe of Yisachar. He was at that. He was number two. He came along and he called a meeting with all the tribes. He said, listen, Abu Tai, we have one or two options. We could all bring our own korbanot, but that's going to lead to competitiveness. It's going to lead to jealousy. It's going to lead to strife. It's going to lead to divisiveness. Because what happens? On the second day now, the second leader is going to say, oh, yesterday the first leader brought five korbanot. I see your five and I raise you six. And the next day, guy says, I see your six and I raise you two and I bring eight. And now already it becomes a disparate situation now where everybody starts to fight and not a Shebatima, you know, there's a competitiveness. So you know what Tanel ben Su'ar did? Is genius. You know what, Rabotai? In a sign of solidarity, in a sign of unity and Ahdut, let's make a resolution today. We're all going to bring the same Qurban for 12 days. That each tribe is considered equal. That everybody's considered one. What did the other tribes say? Good idea. Right. You know what Borei Olam said? Because you put your divisiveness and your nature to compete and outdo, you put that on the side, I'm going to write all of your korbanot. I'll write it 12 times, even though it's the exact same words, because you did something for the sake of unity. You did something for the sake of peace. God says, I could write this all day long. I'm not being economical, God says. I'll write 70 extra pesukim in the Torah to teach the Jewish nation that those people that are looking to make peace and not to, you know, to over and outshot each other, that array is worth it to write. And even further, on Shabbat, because in 12 days, one of the days is going to be a Shabbat. The tribe of Ephraim brought their Qurban on Shabbat. His name was Elishama bin Amihud. So the Midrash asks, this was a private Qurban. Each Nasi was bringing a private Qurban. Halakha says, on Shabbat you don't accept private Qurbanot. You're only allowed to bring public Qurbanot on Shabbat. Let's say you have a donation you want to give on Shabbat. You can't bring it to the Beit HaMikdash. You can only bring the standard Qurban Musaf, the Qurban Tamid, etc. And here, God allows a private Qurban to be brought on Shabbat. It's the exception to the rule. And you know what the Midrash says? Because this is a Qurban of peace. Because the offering is done with camaraderie, I'll even let you bring it on Shabbat. Which means the peace is even greater than the law of Shabbat. Wow. That's what I'm telling you. Bring it on Shabbat as well. And maybe that's why we read it on Hanukkah, Rabotai, to teach us that one of the underlying themes of Hanukkah is family unity. It's a time where the families get together. Like the Gemara says, the mitzvah of Hanukkah is ner ish ubeto. It's the only mitzvah where the Torah makes a deal, they have to do it together with your family. Ned Ishtu Beto, and their family gets together and stands by the menorah, they make the berachot. It's a time to put ill feeling on the side. It's a time to put all mahloket and all jealousy and all envy and all different types of bad feelings that are between family members. Hanukkah is a time of reconciliation. Hanukkah is a time to learn from the Sefer Torah reading. Everybody was equal. Everybody wanted to be united in order nobody should say, my tribe is better, you did more, you brought less. The lesson of the reading of Hanukkah is very important to teach us the lesson of Ahdut. Ned Ish Ubeto. Hanukkah Noah Le'olam.
Amen, amen.